If you have your Bibles, please open them to Haggai chapter 2. We will be in verses 10 through 19 this morning as we continue our study through the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. And we are almost finished with our study of Haggai. Next week, Lord willing, we will it'll be our final week in the book of Haggai. Pastor Alex will be preaching on November 21st, and I cannot wait for that. And so make sure you're here for that Sunday, because it's going to be a good one. And then beginning on November 28th, we will have Advent. And I'm excited for our Advent study this year, because we will be looking at something really good, but I'll tell you more about that later. This morning, we are in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. And so, if you're there, if you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. The word of the Lord says this: On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this time together, this time that we have to worship. We ask that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word, and that you would sanctify your saints, conform us to the image of Christ. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning, we are going to be looking at the third sermon of Haggai. It is a message designed, like the previous sermon, to encourage the people of God. God, through the prophet Haggai, wants to encourage his people to consider their lives and the promises of God. We see that word consider, and we might think that we've seen that throughout the book this far, and maybe that's the point of the book, self-examination. But I would argue that the point is the transforming power of God to renew his people. And three times in this passage, we are commanded by God to examine, to consider. God wants the people to reflect on a truth that we all need to reflect on this morning. In these verses, God calls for the people to reflect on his transforming power of grace. We see that this text is divided into two sections: life before reconciliation and life after reconciliation. And my prayer as we look at these sections is that we will see and rejoice in the reality that grace changes everything. I want us to begin our time in God's Word this morning by looking at the reality of life before reconciliation. We see this in verses 10 through 17. In verse 10, Haggai, we see that this sermon or this message, it comes to the people on the 24th day of the ninth month. According to scholars, this would be December 18th, 520 BC. This message comes 2 months after the previous sermon and about 3 months since the work on the temple had begun. And God calls Haggai to bring a message, which is actually a couple questions to the priest concerning his law. See, the people didn't have their own copy of the scriptures like we do today to examine the matters for themselves. So it was the job of the priests, the experts in God's law, to provide instruction for the people. So Haggai comes and he asks the priest two questions concerning holiness and uncleanliness. The first question, is holiness contagious? We see that in verse 10. Haggai comes to the priest with this hypothetical scenario as we read in verse 12. He says, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? Well, perhaps he's referencing the fellowship offering, which meant that the meat wouldn't be totally consumed on that day, and that you could take the meat home with you or take it wherever you needed to go, and you could have it, but it didn't have to be consumed the day of the offering, but it did need to be completely consumed by the third day. And so perhaps this is what Haggai is referencing here. And he says, when you take this meat with you, does whatever touches it become holy? Well, no, the priests say. Holiness is not contagious. Okay, well, here's the second question. Is uncleanliness contagious, as we see in verse 13? Well, that's another no-brainer for the priests. If someone touches something or someone unclean, they are now unclean. You might think of lepers in the New Testament. Whenever they would enter into a village or a city, they had to announce their presence and say, unclean, unclean. And Haggai brings focus into these questions. And he demonstrates the reality of the situation. Before reconciliation, people are defiled, guilty, and stubborn. God, speaking through the prophet Haggai, says to the people, this is you. You are unclean. Well, wait a second. How are they unclean? Aren't they doing good work? Aren't they doing the Lord's work? Aren't they working on the temple, rebuilding the temple? How could they be unclean? They're doing the Lord's work. You might think of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. Jesus, bringing a message to the church in Sardis, says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Just think about those words. This is a message from Christ to a church. He says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Or you might think of Jesus speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He calls them whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look perfectly clean, but on the inside, you are defiled. You are dead. You are unclean. You are impure. You are unholy. You give this appearance, but you just don't have it. Or you might think of the Apostle Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, his last letter that he wrote before he gave up his life for the sake of the gospel. He writes and he encourages, he urges Timothy, he says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. We might read 2 Timothy chapter 3 or hear that passage and think that Paul is writing or speaking of just utterly depraved individuals. But he's speaking of those who proclaimed faith, who had professions. He says they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Church, I wonder, could that be said of us this morning? Could that be said of us individually this morning? You have the appearance of godliness, but you are denying its power. You might honor God with your lips, but your heart is far from Him. Could it be said of this church? You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. We might be doing a lot, but are we doing anything? God, through Haggai, reminds us familiarity or association doesn't equal righteousness. Holiness isn't contagious. Knowing a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. When you stand before God, it won't matter if you grew up in a Christian home or not, if you never confess Christ as Lord and Savior. You can't stand on another person's faith in your family or someone you might know. It doesn't matter if your friend knows Christ if you don't. It doesn't matter if your mom and dad know Christ if you don't. It doesn't matter if your kids know Christ, but you don't. You cannot appeal to that when you stand before God. Well, they knew you. Also, we see in this text that you can do the Lord's work and not be in the Lord's family. They're building the temple, but that doesn't automatically make them right with God. Think of Matthew 7, one of the most terrifying passages in all of Scripture. Jesus in Matthew 7 says, "Many will come to me, and many will say on that day, Lord." And he's going to say to them, "Depart from me." And then they'll say, "Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not work in your name?" And Jesus says, "I will respond to them. I never knew you." Church, these words should cause us to consider our lives. God was graciously teaching them and is teaching us a truth through Haggai this morning. Sin separates us from God and it defiles us. Therefore, we are unable in and of ourselves to save ourselves. Just because they were back in the land building the temple didn't mean they were right with God. You see, because of sin, we are stained. We are defiled individuals. This is before reconciliation. Now, this idea runs against what is being preached in the world today and sadly from many pulpits. The people are offering good works, but their hands are defiled because their hearts aren't right with God. Church, if your heart is not right with God, your hands won't please Him. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? You might remember that from the Philippian jailer asking Paul and Silas in Acts 16. I've had a few people ask me that question when I'm out on the street evangelizing, and I love that question. There's no better setup for the gospel message, but it just comes very, very rarely. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I wonder what you would say. How is one saved? If you were to ask people out on the streets or in your workplaces or going door to door that question, no doubt you'd receive a variety of answers. But there's only one right answer. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But too many people in the world are deceived into thinking that they can be made right with God through good works. People might say they'll go to heaven or have eternal life, or that God approves of them because they're a good person. But what standard are they looking to for good? Now, I don't know anyone. I'm sure there's someone in the world today, but I don't know anyone who would claim perfection. Y'all want to claim perfection? But isn't that what the Lord requires? Perfection? For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. By a show of hands, and I would like everyone to participate in this experiment this morning. By a show of hands, how many of you have broken at least one commandment of God? Guilty. Guilty. All of you, all of us, we're all guilty. Isn't that what the Bible says? If whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it? None are righteous. No, not one. All have fallen short of God's standard. We're all guilty before God. And what do? We run for fig leaves to cover us. I remember Adam and Eve, after sinning, what do? They covered themselves in their nakedness. They covered their shame with fig leaves, and we do the same today, don't we? Don't we try and cover our sin and shame with fig leaves? Morality, we try to do good things, be a good person. It makes us feel better about ourselves. Or we might attend church to put off a righteous appearance before others. Or maybe we try to cover our shame with a political affiliation. What is your fig leaf? Now, this isn't just for non-Christians either. Christians are guilty of this as well. When we sin, we're tempted to think that a way to ease the frustration, guilt, or shame is to do more. We think, I need to get back to reading my Bible. I need to pray more. I need to go to church more. Or I need to pay attention in Sunday school. I need to get an accountability partner for this issue. Or whatever it might be, we begin to think of what we need to do. And honestly, those aren't bad things, are they? Those are good. And we're called to do those things, actually. But church, if we're not careful, good things can become God things, and we can use them to cover our need to rest in God's grace and the finished work of Christ. When we sin, we should run to the Savior who died for it and redeemed us from it. We need grace. We need mercy. We cannot save ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. All our good works before salvation are like filthy rags, says Isaiah. Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin, says Paul. Non-Christian in here this morning, do not look to yourself for acceptance with God. You will be disappointed. Look to Jesus, who alone could do what needed to be done. Christian, remember Christ. Don't look to your flesh to ease your guilt or carry you through. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians in chapter 3. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? God calls them and us today to consider our lives before reconciliation. We see in verses 15 through 17. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. But when one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. God says before this reconciliation, before grace, you were living very unsatisfied lives. You weren't receiving what you desired. Well, that's how it is with idols. They never satisfy because they were never meant to satisfy. But not only were they unsatisfied, they were also stubborn. Y'all know anyone stubborn? They might be sitting next to you. God says, you were stubborn. I was bringing covenant curses against you as promised in Deuteronomy 28, but you did not repent. I disciplined and disciplined and disciplined and disciplined and disciplined, and you did not repent. Again, we're reminded that a change of circumstances doesn't equate a change of heart. What they needed was a new heart. They needed to be made new. They had been back in the land, but they were still like their fathers in many ways. And God calls the people to look back and consider their lives, that they were wretched sinners. They could not save themselves. They could do nothing to earn God's love. They were children of wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. There was no hope for them within themselves to receive salvation. And as God calls the people through Haggai to consider their lives, he calls us this morning to consider our lives. Christian, think about this reality. This was you. You may be frustrated by their stubbornness, but this was us. Now, the only way that looking back won't cause us despair is if we are currently in a better state, right? When you think of those transforming pictures that you might see, the before and the after. Well, if you look at the before and it's not what you want to see, and then you look at the after and it's still what you not want to see, it's going to be frustrating if it's the exact same. Well, as Christians, we are in a better state, so to speak. This is what God calls the people to do. Consider your life since reconciliation. We see this in verses 18 through 19. God calls the people once again to take inventory of their lives. He just reminded them that before they were striving after the wind, essentially. But now he asks them, is there seed in the barn? Well, the answer is no. They've sown the seed. They've thrown it out. Now, they might have been hopeless as they were throwing it out of thinking, what's the point? It hasn't done anything for us up to this point now. But God says, hey, you didn't receive because I withheld it from you. However, now I'm going to bless you. What an amazing word to hear. From this day onward, I will bless you. God was going to reverse the curse. He was going to pull back the covenant curses and pour out covenant blessings instead. That's amazing to our ears if we understand our sin and God's holiness. And that's what God is doing. This was you. But look at what I'm going to do. See, church, if we're not captivated by the holiness of God and distraught over our sin, these words won't matter much to us. But if we rightly understand who we are and understand who God is, we will be amazed, which you can't understand yourself until you understand God. You cannot see yourself rightly until you understand God rightly. And when you do, you understand the holiness of God. You understand the wretchedness of sin. You understand those realities. You come to Haggai chapter 2 and you read, God is going to bless them. He's going to bless us. Isn't that the beauty of salvation? We're not deserving of it. We have nothing in us that warrants grace and mercy, yet we get it. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, honestly, one of my favorite books in all of Scripture is the book of Ephesians. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes these words. And listen to what he says in the first 10 verses. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is bad news. This is horrible news. Thank you, Paul. Thank you for bringing this word to us this morning. Thank you for telling us this is who we were. But listen, he says, but God. but God. This is who you were, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for grace. God overcomes our sin with his grace. Isn't that amazing? Like, I could spend time up here attempting to say something extremely profound and pull out deep doctrines of God, but I think too often we overlook the beautiful simplicity of the gospel message. And that's what we need. We need to be reminded of the gospel daily. We should never graduate beyond our need or appreciation for the gospel message. God overcomes our sin with grace. He pours out his grace. Now he blessed his people in Haggai with material blessings, as we see in this harvest. They would reap a good harvest. But that doesn't mean he promises material blessings for us. He doesn't. In fact, we're told throughout the New Testament that we should expect hardships. Church, as your pastor, let me lovingly tell you, if any pastor or preacher tells you that you can avoid, and myself, even if myself says this, if any pastor teaches you that you can avoid trials or tribulations by just having more faith or by sowing a seed into their ministry, you need to turn off the TV or walk out the building immediately, because that dog won't hunt. We are not promised a trial-free life, but we are promised spiritual blessings in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, I would encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to flip there in Ephesians 1 if you weren't there in Ephesians 2 when we read it. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 3 through 14, read of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Amen. Hallelujah. Thank the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for grace. We are promised, we are given spiritual blessings in Christ. We see that in Ephesians 2. We see that in Ephesians 1. We see that in Romans chapter 6 in verses 3 through 5. Something amazing. Paul says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism." If you go up to verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I feel like I could keep on going just reading Romans chapter 6. It's beautiful exposition of the gospel. Or you might think in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." What do we see in Haggai? That a change of circumstances doesn't equate to a change of heart. They needed a new heart. What God promises in the Old Testament, I'm going to give you that which you need. And we see in the Gospels that Christ came and he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And we read in the rest of the New Testament, the exposition of the gospel. And we read the words of Paul. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Despite what some pastor in North Carolina might say, that you don't change when you come to faith in Christ, Paul says differently. You are a new creation. You needed a new heart. You got one. You needed grace. You've received it. You needed mercy. God poured it out. You needed Jesus. He came and lived and died, was buried, and is resurrected and has ascended at the right hand of the Father, and is interceding, is in session right now at the right hand of the Father on your behalf. You needed this. God promised it, and God fulfilled it. The praise of his glorious grace. How amazing is that? I pray those truths warm your heart this morning. If you're a Christian, I pray it encourages you. But what do we do with this reminder? God calls us in Haggai to examine our lives. That's the command from God. Consider your life before Christ and consider your life after Christ. A Christian, just think about if you didn't have Jesus. If you didn't have a relationship with Christ, think about that reality. What would your life look like? Would it be different? And let me just say this as a word of warning. As you consider that question, if you're thinking to yourself, my life wouldn't look any differently if I didn't have Christ, you are probably not a Christian. Rejoice as you consider the before and the after. No, you may not be where you'd like to be, and you may see more sin in your life now than you thought you had when you first believed, and that's okay. Don't be discouraged by that if that's you. Because the closer you grow in grace and knowledge, the more sin you will see. That's called sanctification, and it's a beautiful reality. Examine your life for fig leaves. Do you have any? Where are they? Or what are they? Confess those to God and repent of them. And don't look to your flesh, look to Christ. Your works cannot save you. A mere contact with the Christian faith is not enough to cleanse our defiled hearts. As one theologian once said, the holiness that enables us to stand before God as an accepted child is received not through contact with Christianity, but through union with Christ. Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because there is a temptation to think familiarity breeds righteousness or association breeds righteousness, we must take membership seriously. Church membership should mean something. Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We should take membership in the church seriously because the scriptures take it seriously. We should be a holy people. We would examine those who desire to become members and see whether, to the best of our ability, they are in Christ. We are to guard the purity of Christ's body. That's why we practice loving church membership or church and church discipline. We should care about the purity of the body. We should care about the souls of others. This reality, this grace that we've been given, should produce humility and not pride. We should be more patient with others. We should be more loving towards others. We should be more gracious and merciful towards others. We should serve others because of this grace and mercy and love and service that we've received. Lastly, and I'm sure we could spend all afternoon looking at the applications of this text, grace should produce contentment. This reality drastically changes the way we respond to the disappointments of life. I'm not saying it rids our life of disappointments. We have those, we face those. Some of you are facing those now. But this reality that you are in Christ, that you have been given grace, drastically changes the way that we respond to the disappointments. Because Christ has appeased the wrath of God on our behalf, we stand before God holy, righteous, and blameless. As Ian Duguid says, pain and sorrow may be our unwelcome companions in the present, but one day we will bid them goodbye forever. We end our time this morning by listening to the amazing lyrics of one of my favorite hymns, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" The song says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown that through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Church, rejoice in the salvation that promises such an incredible inheritance in heaven. And give thanks to the glorious Redeemer who paid such a great price to deliver you from death to life. Grace changes everything. Let's pray together.